found in verses 25 to 37. You know, if there's a parable that's got to be close to the top of the list that everybody knows, I mean, even people that aren't church people, you can usually say the term Good Samaritan and they know what you're talking about, right? It's what Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, calls his ministry, right? Samaritan's Purse. It's a very familiar term, and it's a familiar parable. Parables are kind of weird for me. Like, I thought, oh, that'd be good, and I start going through them, and some of them are kind of rough, and I don't want to really do them. And then some of them I'm like, oh, man, isn't this one kind of played out? You know, how are we going to do this one again? Which just shows my lack of faith, because to think that God's Word or what Jesus had to say could actually get played out, I think we're the ones who get played out. So we're gonna just read it through, and then we'll break it down a little bit. So Luke 10, beginning at verse 25, if you want to read along with me, and then we'll take a little closer look. It says, and a lawyer, this is a lawyer of religious law here, he stood up and put Jesus to the test, and he said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the guys liked to ask him this question, didn't they? When the rich young ruler asked him the same thing. Verse 26, Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. By wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged him up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. You know, I was saying about this being familiar, I can still picture in my mind's eye the flyer that I got either first or second grade Sunday school, Mrs. Herman. All right, so you people who do Sunday school, don't think for a second you're not having impact. I still remember her name. And I remember the flyer. It was a big deal back then. You know, it was like a glossy, like, flyer. It wasn't just one that had been, in those days, mimeographed, you know. And it was pretty cool, the painting. It had showed the Samaritan helping this wounded guy. And so I just was checking out. I thought it was very cool. And like I said, you know, so many of us, especially if we've grown up in church, we've heard this story so many times, and we can just fall into this trap, you know. One way I've heard it put is the hazard of familiarity is that it breeds unfamiliarity. That we get so used to it, we just assume, oh yeah, Good Samaritan, I know that one. Next. And as a pastor, you can fall into the same trap. I mean, you know, every week I prayerfully look through this list of parables, and inevitably I feel like I'm led to one that I don't want to do. Oh, come on, Good Samaritan, everybody knows that one. You know, I just kept coming back to it. And I'm thinking, the only way I want to do this as a pastor is if I can find some new really unique angle on this thing. You know, like we find out that in the original Greek, when it said they left him half dead, what it really meant was, and just blow you away, you know? Wow. Oh, that's great. I never heard it like that before, Pastor. Man, you really did it. And couldn't really find any of this stuff. And I'm just like, but I'm supposed to still do this. I can't get any mind-blowing new concepts out of it. And so I said, listen, if I feel like God wants us to do this, let's just do it and take a look at it. But what's interesting is the first thing I thought of was I think this lawyer, he's got his PhD in theology, man. I mean, he went to Sunday school. He went to church. He even went to seminary. And he's probably tired of the same old routine pat answers also. He's tired of the customary answers, and he's heard about this new rabbi that's gaining momentum. Everybody's coming to hear him, and he's like, well, maybe I could ask him some of the age-old questions, and he'll give me like a fresh, new, mind-blowing answer. So let me go to him and see if he can give me some new theological perspective. So he goes up to him, and he asks the question, and what's interesting, maybe today's question is, what is the meaning of life? Now, these guys that had grown up in a religious tradition, they kind of felt like they knew the meaning of life. They knew heaven existed. The one thing they knew weren't totally sure about or wanted to make sure they were really okay with and on solid ground was they knew heaven was there, just wanted to make sure they got there. So they ask him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And as Jesus often did, when they ask him a heavy question, and often it wasn't like they were just interested in what they were asking him. It even says here that he did it to test him. They have ulterior motives often when they ask him these questions. And Jesus, knowing the heart, answers their questions so many times with a question, doesn't he? They're trying to put him on the defense, and he just takes over the offense, and now they find themselves on the defense. Well, listen, you went to Sunday school your whole life. You never missed a church service. You even went to seminary. You got your PhD. You tell me. You know the word very well. And he did, and he answered them perfectly. Went straight to the Torah, answered them straight out of Deuteronomy 6:5 that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and mind, and then concluded it with Leviticus 19:18 about loving your neighbor as yourself. And when he gets done with that, Jesus looks at him and he says this, you got it right! Ding, 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 ding. You get a free trip to heaven. You won it, baby. You got it. Right answer. The only problem is, if answering theological questions correctly was all we had to do, then Satan could be one of Jesus' disciples. That's what his brother said. He had a younger brother, wasn't maybe quite as tactful as his older brother, and he entertained this same quiz that this guy was doing a few years later, remember? And he said this, he wrote it in James chapter 2, verse 19, he said, you believe that there is one God? Correct. You got the answer? Correct. Good. Well done. And then, of course, he didn't finish there, but he went on. You're doing good, but even the demons believe that. And they're scared. Now, Jesus was a little more tactful. He didn't answer this guy when he answered the question correctly. He said, well, okay, you got it correct, but, you know, Satan knows the correct answer also, so it's not going to do you much good. He didn't make it quite as blunt as his brother did, but he kind of said the same thing. He said this, you answered correctly, so do this. How about doing it? Then you'll have eternal life. Wait a minute, I didn't think it was about works. Why did he say you have to do it and you will live? Can't we just get the right answers and live? It's not about works, is it? I've probably beaten this one so much. because I feel like it's a revelation to me. If you really want to know what you believe, study your behavior. That's what Jesus did. When he wanted to find out what people really believe, remember, we've said this before, at the end when all of humanity is spread out before him, he doesn't see who had right intentions. He looked at what they did. When I was naked, did they feed me? When I was in prison? Why? Is it about works? No, but that's the most obvious way to find out what you really believe. So if you really believe it, you'll do this and then you'll live. It's kind of like getting a driver's license, right? You have the written test and you have the road test. And listen, you need to have, you got to know the rules of the road. You've got to know what side of the street you have to drive on. You've got to pass the written test. Otherwise, you could kill yourself and others. Have a head-on collision with somebody. So it's important that we do the written test and we understand the rules of the road. Otherwise, the results could be tragic. So that's important, but they'll only help if we actually get in the car and apply them and direct the wheel in the direction that we're supposed to go, then we'll actually be able to get a license. In a way, Jesus did the same thing. He had the written test, and then he wanted to give this guy the road test. All right? Right answer. You got it collect. You've passed the written test. Now, let's go to the road test. But when he wanted to bring this guy to the road test, he didn't want to go to the road test. He wants to stay on the written test. He says, go and do this, right? You've answered correctly. And then, next slide, this is how the guy answers. He didn't say, okay, great. This is a tough one. But with God, all things are possible. I'm going to try and love other people as much as I care about myself. Let's stay in the classroom on this one. Wait a minute now. Wishing to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? I mean, come on now, Jesus. This part of the Torah was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Does that word neighbor really mean what it does today? Hasn't that word kind of gone through a little bit of a transformation of meaning over the centuries and what it really meant in the original Hebrew? Is that really what it means today? And can't we at least talk about it for a while, at least long enough so that I could bend the scripture to fit my life instead of having to bend my life to fit the scripture? And Jesus just said, no, we're going to the road test. And that's what he does. Very next line, we're in the road test. He says this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on the road. Cool, huh? Thank you. That's my big revelation, okay? God gave me one. He's on the road. He's heading down, you know, he's trotting down from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's three guys here that are taking the road test. Two fail and one passes. Let's take a look. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down on the road, and he saw him, and he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he saw him in that place, and he saw him, and he passed on the other side, which is amazing. These guys had just passed the written test. In ancient Hebrew tradition, more than likely, they had just gotten done quoting the answer to this road test. You know, in Christian tradition, we have the Our Father, right? Our Father. In the Jewish tradition, they have the Shema. I don't know a lot about it. I know when I first tried to witness to my Jewish roommate, I took them to Jews for Jesus. They would have a service similar to what that was in the temple. And they would always start the service off with Shema. Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu Adonai, Eloheinu Lecha. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, mind. That's how they probably started out their day. They knew what side of the road to travel on, but when it got on from the written test to the road test, they went on the wrong side of the street. Failed the road test. Now, when I would look at this, I'd think, that's ridiculous. I mean, let's face it, I think most of us, I would probably even go as far as say to all of us, we headed out on the street after this morning, you're heading down Freeport Avenue or Garden City and you saw somebody lying in their own pool of blood, I don't think you're going to cross over to the other side. But on the other hand, if it was the same kind of road that this guy was traveling, when I thought of it that way, I realized I probably would fail the road test. As a matter of fact, I've come real close to it. If, in fact, maybe I could say I have failed the road test. See, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was a wild, scary road. First of all, physically, some commentaries I read says that it starts off at about 1,800 feet above sea level, and by the time you get to Jericho, it's 800 feet below sea level. 17-mile road, so you're constantly, if you're heading to Jericho, you're going down, and if you're going up to Jerusalem, you're heading up. It goes through this deserted area, so not only are you going on an incline or a decline that's physically dangerous, but it's somewhat deserted, and it was a great place for robbers who loved to just waylay defenseless travelers when they were going through here. In a way, we could say that this was like walking in the hood today. And I remembered once when I ended up like that, and I thought, well, how did I handle that? This is years ago. I think Brandon and Tara were probably like 5 and 3 years old. And this was before God had answered one of my most passionate prayers. The GPS hadn't been invented yet, which is one of the most trying times for those of us that are directionally challenged. And I took the wrong exit. I don't know how I did it somehow. And we ended up in the hood. And I'm telling you, it was definitely the hood. It was weird, you know? I mean, let's face it, you know, a skinny white guy with his Jewish wife and his two little kids, you know, and we're looking around and like, man, I don't know what I did, you know? And already, you know, guys are already so prideful. They don't want to ask for directions, you know? But this is like a double whammy, you know? What do I just roll down my window and try and act like I'm part of the neighborhood? Yo, dog, can you give me some directions to the parkway? You know, it's not really going to work, you know? So I'm just like, I have to be honest with you. If I saw a dude mugged on the side of the road, I wouldn't have turned around and said, hey, kids, this is our chance to be good Samaritans. Let's all get out. I mean, I was like, you know what? I know it's supposed to be Jesus first, but right now, baby, it's safety first. I don't remember Jesus ever teaching that one. As a matter of fact, these two guys that failed the test had safety first, and it's kind of embarrassing the way they're painted in his picture here. I mean, when they saw that guy beat up on one of the most treacherous dark alleys, so to speak, of their day, they were like, whoa, man, I may be next. I mean, it's possible that's what it was. Now all of a sudden, I'm not so quick to point the fingers at him. And I'm just like, I don't know. This is tough. I mean, safety first is a great rule when you're taking your regular road test, but it don't work in Jesus' road test. As a matter of fact, I can't really think of anybody in Scripture that was really that lifted up for playing it safe. It's usually just the opposite. Finally, in verse 33, we come to the guy who passes the road test, and it says this. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, now if this was me, but as Pastor Greg, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt scared. This guy felt compassion. Why? Why did he not feel fear, or if he did, why did he have compassion that was strong enough to override the fear? Well, here's one answer that we looked at not too long ago when we did 1 John. You remember this one? God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. One and the same. That's his DNA, love. And God abides in him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The one who fears isn't perfected in love. Remember we said a few weeks ago, if you really understand the first principle for wisdom, it's that the beginning of wisdom is fear. And if you really understand the beginning of wisdom is not just fear, but fear of God, understanding how massive, how awesome, how unfathomable he really is, then you realize, you know what? There's really nothing else to fear. When you're perfected in that concept of his massive love for you. And perfected in that, because you know what? Fear cripples my ability to love. When I'm scared, I'll tell you right now, when I was in the hood, it wasn't like I was really looking to love my neighbor as myself. There was basically one person I was very worried about along with the rest of my family, and that's it. Not saying it's all wrong, but it's kind of interesting, you know, when you kind of look through it through another lens, how these guys, maybe what they were dealing with, because fear cripples and incapacitates our ability to be able to love other people as much as I do myself. And I'm not just talking about fear of violence and getting beat up. Man, these guys had all the other stuff going on too. Well, if I stop, I've only got a little bit of medicinal supplies. What am I going to use them on them? And then what am I going to do with them? Doesn't tell us. Who knows? Maybe the guy was a big guy, you know? Maybe he was a heavy guy. What am I going to do? He's incapacitated. I'm going to have to put him on my donkey. My donkey's pretty old. He's probably going to break one of his legs. You know, it's like analysis paralysis is what fear does. Well, I've only got a little savings. What am I going to do even if the donkey makes it? Then where am I going to bring him? And how am I going to pay for it? I don't even have enough to pay my own rent. I'm scared I won't be able to take care of myself. My own safety and security has a way of very easily taking priority in my life. Compassion doesn't override my fear so easily. The priest and the Levite probably had some of that rationale going on, thinking, man, if this guy got mugged, I could very well be next. You know what it is? One way I heard it put is, seldom in life, when you're looking to make a decision, very seldom do you get 100% certainty on that decision. Whatever it is, you know? I mean, even as good as it may look, marriage or coming here to this church, you know? It wasn't like one, the Lord spoke unequivocally and it was 100%, you know, maybe about 80%. And even though we don't get 80% certainty, it requires 100% commitment, doesn't it? You know, people are so scared of commitment because they want 100% certainty, but God's not going to give it to us. And he says, here's where I want you to go. Here's what I want you to do, but I'm not going to give you 100% certainty, but I'm looking for 100% commitment. Because you know why? Sometimes when you'll give it 100% commitment, when you don't have 100% certainty, we change. and something wonderful takes place. We don't become more certain, but we become more faithful. And faithfulness is so much more valuable than certainty, really. Just doesn't feel as good. Sometimes we can be so sure or think we're so sure of things that we got 100% certainty. You ever had this one? 100% certain, and then you find out you were 100% wrong. I think sometimes that happens with religious fanatics. I think sometimes, you know, they could use a little more of the humility of uncertainty, you know? They're just so sure of themselves, you know? And I love when people will just step out, you know, listen. Arlene feels a scripture on her heart. 100% sure that God wants her to speak it? No, but you know what? It's God's word. What possible harm? Let it rip, you know? But what I get worried about is when people are just so darn sure, you know? Like, do you ever hear the story about the guy that got up in church? Thus saith the Lord, as Abraham led the children out of Egypt, so I will lead you. Sits down. His wife whispers something into his ear. He gets back up. Thus says the Lord, I was wrong. That was Moses. I mean, it's God is interested in 100% commitment, even though maybe we don't get the certainty. Perfect love will cast out the fear. They took the road test, and we see that the Samaritan passed the road test. And then again, he says the same thing one more time after this. Take a look. Go and do the same. Which one was really the neighbor? And he don't want to say Samaritan because most of you probably know there was serious prejudice between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, and he just couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan did the right thing. So he says the one who showed mercy. 1 way I like heard it put, English woman. I like English because even if they're not very smart, they sound smart. You know what I mean? It's like the opposite of maybe, I don't know, from growing up in the North, we kind of have a stereotyped idea sometimes of Southern people, and even if they're a rocket scientist, you know, it's like, yeah, E equals MC squared, you know, it just, something about it that doesn't seem to, but when the English people say it, it's just like no matter what, and this one lady, Jill Briscoe, maybe you've heard of her, she's great preacher, but it's just got that added thing because she's got that slight English accent. And she says, there's all kinds of minds when it comes to people interested in God. Great minds and maybe not so great minds. But the mind that God is interested in is the mind that minds God. That's good. I think that's what Jesus was trying to say here. Go and do the same. How about the road test? Written test, just the first half. We got part B here. The last test that I wanted to just mention is you got the written test, you got the road test, and when it comes to the license, and I guess car license as well as discipleship license, here there's the eye test. It says the priest saw him, went to the other side. This guy had straight A's on the written test. Levi saw him and went to the other side. Straight A student on the written test still went to the wrong side of the road. It reminds me a little bit about, I mean, we all had our actual road test experiences, you know. You take all the written stuff and then finally the day you sit down, the instructor's there with the clipboard, you know. And Tina said she remembers the first time and they pulled off and the guy says, okay, make a right here. Tina makes a left. You know, sort of like the priest and the Levite. I mean, in this sense, though, it's much more devastating. All three of these guys saw the same thing. They all saw a stranger who had been mugged, but in a sense, they really didn't see the same thing. One guy may have seen danger like I did, and it's just like I may be next. Another one could have just saw it's going to cost him time and money, and he's not going to do it. Samaritans saw him as a neighbor. So what is a neighbor? I think what Jesus is saying here, anyone who has a need that I'm in a position to fill is my neighbor. But we need eyes to see. What I am determines what I see, and what I see determines what I do. What do you see? I could go to an art museum with Roy, and he'll be like, look at that, that is a work of art, you know. I probably, you know, I want to try and act like I'm retro, and I know, you know, yeah, that's pretty cool, but inside I'm like, I don't get it, you know. But we're looking at the same thing. It's about what's in here, not what's hanging up on the wall. Three guys looking at the same thing, and only one really saw it with the eyes of Jesus. You know, it's easy to put this stuff also in kind of a theological road test, right? I've done that. I've gone on too many missions trips. And you know what happens? You get in a mindset. Okay, we're going on a missions trip. I'm in missions mindset now, you know? It's like witness to anything on two legs, you know? It's feed anything, even if they're not hungry. Give them something, you know? And then you get home and it's like, okay, mission over. Meanwhile, this is where God's got me living. This isn't a mini mission. This is my life's mission. Where are the people mugged and laying on the side of the road right here this morning? We got them. And if you don't know who they are, you need to call me. I mean, we got people here that they're out of work. And it's one thing to be out of work by 25, man, but when you're my age, it's weird. Do you know we have people in our congregation like that? And it's cool to sign up for a mini mission, but let's don't forget about the ones sitting on the side of the road right here in our own congregation. We got people in our congregation that had children die this year. I don't know what that's like. Can't even imagine. So it's not just about, you know, packing up and going to Mexico on a mini missions trip. God, where is that person just sitting on the side of the road right here in our own congregation? And what can I do? Maybe it is your actual neighbor. It's as simple as it is difficult, isn't it? Just looking for those who are in need, and God's put me in a position to meet it. And as always, I'm not up here, you know, trying to speak from some self-righteous condition. Man, I struggle with this as much as the rest of you guys. I think this is a whole reason, in a way, why Jesus told us to remember this and do this. And when we do it, to remember what he did, because he wasn't taking the road from Jerusalem to Jericho because, you know, he saw neighbors who had needs and he saw he was the one who could meet them. Even the lawyer he was talking to, who maybe had a somewhat self-righteous attitude, the whole reason Jesus was there is because he saw this guy had a need. And he knew he was the one who could meet it. He knew that I had a need, and he knows that you've got a need. And so he takes the road of Calvary, puts himself on a cross. One way I heard it put is Jesus is sort of like the cosmic Samaritan. Took the road from heaven and came down here, saw us bloodied, lying on the side of the road, because the wages of sin is death, and nobody's done it right. except him. So he's the only one who can make it right. And so he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So instead of me, instead of you, and don't let familiarity breed unfamiliarity this morning. The magnitude of his body broken for us. The magnitude of his blood shed for me, for you, for us. Man, if he could do that for me, it's pretty sad that I struggle about what I can really afford to do for anyone else. I want to be perfected in his love. God is love, and if we abide in him, he abides in us. He'll do it. He'll change us. We have the ushers. We'll come forward, and once we've all received, let's just take it together.